If I were to ask you and we were to sit down and have a conversation, I would ask you, what is the most important sentence that was ever spoken, ever written? What would you say? Now, we don't have that opportunity, so I just picked some that seem to be some of those important statements from history, and we might think of some things from the great statesman. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. Possibly, you might, a little more recently, you might go with John F. Kennedy. Ask not what you can do for your country or what you... Sorry. You all know I'm saying it wrong. That means you know it. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Or never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. That was by Winston Churchill. Another one, a little more recently, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, by Martin Luther King Jr. in his A Letter from a Birmingham Jail. O Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? I know it doesn't have the same import, but still, it's one of those important statements from history, William Shakespeare. Better to let men think you a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And don't try to tell me who said it, because nobody knows. And it's been attributed to quite a few different people over the years. To everything, there is a season and a time for purpose under heaven. No, not the birds. That was Solomon from the King James Version of the Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Moses from Genesis 1:1, and probably we could add John 3:16, but I think you all know that one quite well. You see, the thing is one-liners are important. They're important in that they tend to be, well, a philosophy, a train of thought, or a truth, boiled down and condensed until it is simply just waiting to explode. And so John 1:1 and John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 that we've looked at are those kinds of statements that come out of the book of John. They, with a kind of laser focus, point us to the truth that John wants his audience, whether reader or hearer, to come to understand. But this morning, we're going to look at another great statement that John writes. And it's more important, I would contend, it's more important than any of the other sentences that I have rattled off this morning. And it's more focused than any other and more explosive than any atom waiting to be detonated by a bomb. And actually, we're going to look at several sentences, but the first sentence is the one that I speak of. So, well, usually I would ask you to turn in your Bible and to follow along with me. But this morning, I want you to just listen. Listen intently and focus in on the words that John writes. And then, if you need, feel free to go back and make sure that I have done justice to what John writes. He says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, speaking of the witness, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he came or was before me.'" Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John writes to his audience and he says something in these verses that is so different, so life-altering, so world-changing, that it condenses everything he writes into a single sentence. And it is just teeming with things that we could look at. And as I was preparing to go through the book of John, I wanted to spend like weeks on this verse and these verses, but we can't. And so John begins, and he begins with an important concept. He doesn't use this word, Emmanuel. We find Emmanuel in the Old Testament in several places. We find it in Matthew's gospel at the beginning of his writing about the life of Jesus. But Emmanuel, it means God with us. Actually, with us is God, because the L is at the end. But God is with us. And John is making this great statement and simply building on what he has already said. We began with, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now John says that this Word, who is God, is here. He is here, and he wants us to understand. He is continuing to build on, and he's continuing to build up this concept, this idea that the word that he speaks of, this is the last time that John will use that as a name, the Word, because he's building up and he's preparing us to understand who the Word is and to see who the Word was. But we go back to the Word, the eternal Word, the Word that was in the beginning with God. The Word who is the creator of everything. The Word who created the heavens and the earth with God. The Word became flesh. And that's where things get different, because God is with us. Eugene Peterson, when he writes about this, he says that God became one of us. And he pitched his tent with us. He became us. He took on the physical form of creation. Imagine this: the creator of the universe, who is outside of creation, made a decision, John says, that God took on flesh. Matthew and Luke, they say that Jesus was born. And they describe in different ways the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding it. But John says Jesus became one of us. He took on flesh so that he could feel what we feel, so that he could experience what we experience, so that he could go through life experiencing joy and pain, the ups and the downs, feel the height of emotion and the sorrows and their depths. He became one of us. Grant Osborne, a commentator, professor, he writes this. He says, "In my opinion, this is the single greatest sentence ever written in the history of the human language. The deepest theological statement ever written. No finite human being could ever enter into the realm of God and join his family. It could only come to pass if God himself were to enter into the realm of humanity and provide redemption." Here, John tells us how this came to pass. The Word became flesh. Not only the high point of his prologue, but also the high point of history. God has become incarnate in the Word and entered this world. The Creator has become the creature and made his dwelling among us. Moreover, by becoming flesh, Jesus took on himself human nature in its fullness, in the full reality of being human. He entered the realm of darkness and became light in the darkness. It is impossible for the finite minds to comprehend the incarnation. To think of God, or of God, a very God encased in human flesh, fully God and fully human, is a mystery beyond us. Like the Trinity, we don't fully understand it, but fully rejoice as we accept it. One sentence changes everything. God became, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Word that was before time, the Word became flesh. And then John uses this word, dwelling. He uses a word that to us may lose some of its connotation. But he uses this word, it's dwelling, but a lot of the translations will say he tabernacled. Or he pitched his tent, he took up residence with. And it goes back to the concept, the idea that God pitched a tent with Israel. You go back to the book of Exodus and you find that Moses was given this grand picture of this heavenly tabernacle. And he was told it was the blueprint, the diagram, the prototype of the tabernacle that he was supposed to build for the people as they were doing life together and doing life with God. And so Moses had the craftsmen build this tabernacle according to the descriptions that God gave them, and the tabernacle became the place where God's glory dwelt among the people. And so you go to the Old Testament and you read the story of the tabernacle, and God's presence came and it went, and it came back and it went again, and it was here with the people, but it wasn't something that was like them. In fact, you go back, you read the Old Testament, and you see that there was one man who could come into the presence of God, and he could come in but once a year, the high priest. Only the high priest could come into the presence of God in the middle of the tabernacle. But when Jesus came, John says that God didn't just come with a tabernacle in the desert, but God came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. He made his tabernacle, his tent, his camp, his dwelling place with us. And in a different way, Jesus came in a permanent sense, and he was here in a visible way that was different from the Old Testament. He came in the flesh and people could see him. And in fact, you read through John's gospel and you find that he was seen by many people. But John is trying to understand, help us understand and perceive the importance of seeing Jesus. And again, in his commentary on John, Grant Osborne writes this. He says, in Jesus, as the Word, the Shekinah walked planet Earth. He was a walking Holy of Holies. I guarantee John was weeping with joy as he wrote this. If we have seen his glory, no wonder there was no longer a need for a temple. All that the temple meant was wrapped up in Jesus. The glory of God, once sealed in the temple on penalty of death, was now open to all in Jesus. Jesus came and he dwelt among us. He lived here. You read the Gospels and probably he lived a life of about 33 years. But people could see him, they could hear him, they could touch him. Where one person in the Old Testament was allowed into the presence of God but once a year, think of all the people whose presence Jesus was in. And John is one of those, and he moves us on from simply this grand sentence at the beginning, or in these verses, and he moves then to the witness. Because he thinks it's important that we understand and we see that the witness, or people, could see Jesus in a way that they could not see God before. And so he talks about the witness. And if you were listening, or if you've gone back and looked at verse 14, John, in speaking about Jesus, he switches from speaking about him to saying we. For a moment, John breaks in and he says, we beheld his glory. That we is an important word. And though John doesn't give us a great definition of we understand, right? We get that we means that there is a group of people, and you can, by looking at situations and circumstances, figure out who the we is. And as we read through the Gospel of John, as we continue this study, we can begin to see who the we that John was speaking of was. And most likely, he's talking about himself, John the evangelist, John the apostle, John the one who writes the gospel. It is one of those who experienced Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. And then as we continue, we find that probably he's speaking about the other 10 apostles. Since we can't include Judas Iscariot, the 10. The 12 minus Judas and minus John, we get 10. The other 10 apostles who John will reference in different ways throughout his gospel, who hear and see and who experience life with Jesus. He's saying, these men are witnesses. And then we could add others who John brings into the story, and some women and some other people who become part of the story, who maybe John's audience has heard in person. And he says, we. Possibly by the time John is writing this, he's including Paul. Well, Saul, who would become Paul, who also experienced some things about Jesus. But John is using this we to his audience so that they understand that it isn't just one person. John isn't saying, I beheld his glory. Because, well, you go back to the Old Testament and you find that in Jewish law, in the Jewish way of looking at things, you had to have two witnesses to confirm any fact. Whether it was to confirm something beneficial, or more often the thought was used in a court of law to prove a point in a court of law, you had to have two witnesses. And so John's first witness is a group of people, this we. And then he moves on and he brings back in John, the witness. John, who we know as John the Baptist. And he brings to the word, to the lips of John, the teaching of John. And he begins and he talks about the fact that Jesus, or the Word, was pre-existent. Before I was, he already was. Actually, John says, he was before me. And John is saying, look, this one that you are looking towards, the one you are listening to or for, the one that you want to hear about, the Word, he was before I was. And if you know the stories, you know that John the Baptist was born about 6 months before Jesus. Again, you go to Matthew and you go to Luke and you find the accounts, especially the book of Luke, you find the accounts of the birth of John the Baptist, and then 6 months later, the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus' physical birth was not before that of John. So John, when he says, he was before me, speaking about the pre-existence of Jesus, but he also talks about the preeminence of Jesus when he says, he is greater than I am, or he is more important than I am. And whichever aspect we want to look at, the important thing for John the evangelist is the fact that John the witness becomes the second witness that he wants us to listen to. Because again, you need two witnesses to prove any point. And John the evangelist can say of John the witness, he is witness number two. You've got we and you've got John, and so there is enough evidence, or there are enough witnesses at least, to prove the point. And he's trying to say, you need to listen to what I have to say in this gospel, and here are two witnesses to prove that. And so we have Emmanuel, we have the two witnesses, and that leads us to this. We have the Emmanuel exposed. God is exposed. John the evangelist, he writes and he talks about the fact that we have this grace upon grace. Some translations say we have grace that replaces grace, from the translation I read to you earlier. And it begins with grace. And John, in writing in verses 16, 17, and 18, we find that the first grace that he was talking about is the grace that was bestowed on man through the law of Moses. Now, I know that we sometimes get a bad feel for the law of Moses, especially if we study just the letters of Paul. But here's the thing. The law wasn't bad. The law was not bad. It's only bad when it's misused. And even if you read and study the writings of Paul closely, Paul never condemns the law itself. He just says the misuse of the law was wrong, and that the law couldn't completely do what it needed to do. And he says that the first grace that God gave to mankind was the law. And in fact, we just got done a few weeks ago studying through the book of Psalms. And if you go back and you reread the Psalms, you find that one of the thoughts that crops up multiple times in the Psalms is that the law of God is good and the law of God is delightful. We don't often think about that, but it's because we have some misunderstandings about the law in and of itself. But the teachings of God are good and they're beneficial, and the psalmists continually say, and they are delightful. Kind of like you get to eat the best meal that you can imagine. Delightful. You know, if you think about that nice juicy steak with the perfectly well done potato and some of your favorite vegetable, and you think about eating that with some great friends or family, and you sit there and you have this wonderful meal, that's what the psalmists say that the law is like. And so John, the apostle, John, the evangelist, can say, Moses, the law of God given through Moses is a grace. It was a good thing. It was like eating a great meal. But he says that we have been given grace instead of grace. And then he talks about Jesus and how Jesus brings us grace. And John changes in these verses. He changes from talking about the Word to talking about Jesus. He identifies who the Word is that he has been talking about. And he specifically points to Jesus, the historical figure, the Jesus that people knew and we know. And he says, Jesus brought us grace instead of the grace that Moses already gave us. So we transition from the grace of the law to the grace that Jesus brought. And it is a greater grace. It is a new grace. In fact, the way he talks about it, it becomes the full expression of God's grace. And it comes through the incarnation. The full expression of God's grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. And through, as we will see as we study John, the death, burial, and resurrection. The full grace of God comes to us through Jesus Christ because of what he does for us at the end of his life. And then you go to one other thing John says as part of Emmanuel being exposed. He reminds us that, you go back to the Old Testament and you come to verses like this one in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when Moses asks to see God. He's already seen a lot of things from God. He asks, God, let me see you. And God says, it says, but he, that is God, said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. No one can see me and live. And so for all of the time that Israel has lived with Yahweh as their God, They were not supposed to make any idols because they didn't know what God looked like. They weren't supposed to worship other gods because God alone explained who he was, but they had never seen him do things physically the way we see somebody else do things. No one had seen God. No one could see God. In fact, you look at the times when in the Old Testament it reports to us people being in the presence of God. You've got Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel who get these throne room visions. And you know the one thing they never tell us? What God looked like. Because they never saw God. They talk about seeing the glory, but they never speak about seeing God. Moses, in the passage we read, he said, okay, Moses, I'll go by you, and when I get by you, you can see the hem of my robe or the bottom of my sandals. You can see my backside. The same thing happens when Elijah goes and he's got this experience with God. He doesn't get to see God. He only gets to experience the fact that God's presence is there. No one can see God and live, yet John says things have changed because Jesus is God in the flesh, living amongst us, and we have seen him. We've experienced his glory. Jesus came as an actual representation of who God is. Who God is. It may be speaking, and I think John is speaking more about the actions that Jesus did than the physical appearance of Jesus. But the truth is that they could see for 3 years, John and his friends, or 3.5 years, John and the other 10 apostles walked with Jesus. There were people that encountered him in daily life for 33 years. And they could see what God was like. And so as we read through and we study through the Gospel of John, we get to experience what God is like in ways that those who came before Jesus never did. And John wants us to know that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus is God. While there have been a lot of motivational one-liners in speech, in literature, and poetically, no one line has changed history as much as the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John says that we have seen God and we're telling you about him. His appearance changed everything. And you, yes, each one of us who hears or reads these words must decide, as much as any singular Jew, the Jewish leaders, and even Pilate must decide, what will you do with the presentation of God through Jesus the Messiah? Or Jesus Christ? What will you decide? Let's stand as we continue to worship this morning.